the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 2, and as you many of you know, we've been going through a mini-series here through the book of, through the seven churches in Revelation. We looked at Ephesus last week, and this week we're going to look at the next church in the postal route that the letter would go out to, Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear to hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt in the second death." So, the old proverb, I don't know if you've heard it before, adversity has slain her thousands, but prosperity has slain her 10,000s. Is an apt teacher, but a lesson rarely received, because we know adversity and humility and humble wisdom is better than prosperity and arrogant autonomy, but we still long for that prosperity. A more accurate proverb coming from God's word could be, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And although we often desire the favor of God upon us, when we come to realize that that favor will only be upon those who are willing to suffer deep humiliation and affliction, we often turn to comfort and convenience over grace. But remember, we are commanded to count it all joy, though there be many colored trials rising before us. Not because those trials themselves bring joy, but those trials, those afflictions, those humiliating circumstances work steadfast patience. And this patience works mature experience. And from experience comes confidence, hope in Christ alone. Christ-like maturity. You see, God never wastes suffering, but glorifies Himself through suffering. And God is glorified through the maturing of the Christian through affliction. And we must, too, not waste our suffering, but grow in the grace and knowledge of God that only comes through affliction. I had said before that my aim in this study of the seven churches of Revelation was to be primarily a devotional aim. As John's purpose given to him from the Lord Jesus is indeed to stir within us a devotional concern for obedience to the faith with love and zeal. And so last week, we concerned ourselves with the church at Ephesus, the chief city in the region, the mother church, so to speak, who, having been endued with tremendous teachers, rich theological heritage, and pure doctrine, was standing firm in matters of orthodoxy with sobriety, while at length they had left behind the love that they originally possessed. The love that was meant to characterize Christian discipleship. And so they were called to remember, repent, and return to the first deeds of love, that is, loving God and loving others. Now, in this second church, just northwest of Ephesus, situated in the city of Smyrna, the postman's going to deliver another message. This one, too, comes from the mouth of Jesus to the messenger, the angel of the church. It is short, it is poignant, it is a warning, and it is an encouragement. It is written to Smyrna, the suffering church, as it's been called. And the call is this: dear Smyrna, don't fear, be faithful. And I believe we can learn from this church this morning. The city of Smyrna, you have the bulletin insert. I said we were going to be giving these each week. has the same outline every week. Because it's the same outline that is given in this text for each one of the churches. However, this church, this outline, leaves out a couple of parts. Because it's one of the only churches, there's two of them, where there's nothing negative, no sin that is found in the church. Nothing in which to rebuke regarding the church. And so that section actually won't have anything written in it, but the rest of it will. And we're going to begin as we did before with the city. What Smyrna? What do we know about Smyrna? Smyrna was a good harbor city with a serious population. Some have estimated Smyrna to be about 200,000 strong in its greatest census. Smyrna was a city known to be faithful to Rome and enjoyed a good relationship with a religious emphasis on emperor worship, along with the rest of the panoply of the Greek gods and goddesses. It was, and here's the interesting part, and still is today, being the only city mentioned that exists in modern-day Turkey. Today it is modern-day Izmir, is Smyrna. It's the only one of these seven you can go visit that still has an active population. You can see the others, you just nobody lives there anymore. But it's a beautiful city, and it was a beautiful city in its day. Smyrnians were proud of their beautiful city, and they self-boasted on their coins, first in Asia. Although Ephesus and Pergamos also boasted this. There's a bit of a rivalry between the three cities, the three largest and most important cities in this area. But a familiar phrase to the Smyrnians was this phrase, the crown of Smyrna. What was the crown of Smyrna? Well, it comes from this. There was a hill called Pagos toward the center of town with public buildings all around it. Some said when you looked at this hill from the bottom of Smyrna, from the plains in Smyrna, in the center of town, what you saw was a big green hill crowned with a diadem or a wreath of buildings, of beautiful buildings and towers. They said it was crowned with a diadem of towers. Greenery surrounded these public buildings and towers, and thus the hill was wreathed with beauty. I could not help but consider this when I was reading the things we find in the text. And the promise given is the one who overcomes, I will give the crown of life. The crown of life will be to the victorious one. And no doubt this is referencing in the Smyrnians' mind the crown of Smyrna. And they could either choose the crown of life or the crown of Smyrna. One or the other. But they could not have both. Jesus wants the saints to long for a crown far better than what the temporal world can offer, as he alludes to this crown of life afforded to those who are faithful in life, but specifically in death. You see, Smyrna was most well known for a city of comfort and ease under Roman control. She faced little devastations, naturally or by enemies. In fact, it was the last city in Asia to fall. Because the coastal city over there, the last city in Asia to fall to the invading armies when the Roman Empire fell. Never had big tumults or wars or uprisings. It was a very comfortable place to live. People lived in Smyrna, enjoyed a comfortable livelihood. But the Christians who occupied Smyrna experienced a far different kind of life. You see, the Christians were looked upon with deep suspicion. Poverty was abundant when one traded the paganism of the culture for a relationship with Jesus Christ. And with Smyrna, we really have a tale of two citizens. Those who were loyal to the popular culture and to the cult of emperor worship and enjoyed safety and prosperity, and those who loved Jesus and therefore endured affliction, poverty, and slander. This was the city, a beautiful city, a crowned city, a comfortable city, filled with very uncomfortable Christians. What about the sovereign? Because as we noticed in every one of these letters, Jesus says something about himself. And he's in saying something about himself, it's usually connected as well to the first chapter of Revelation where he describes himself in full splendor. But I believe it's actually because of the Smyrnians believers' affliction that Jesus self-identifies as the one, as we see in the text before us in verse 8, as the one who is first and last. And then he adds, which was dead and is alive. You see, calling himself one who is first and last, and the one who is dead and lives yet again, connects powerfully with how John, Jesus introduces himself to John in chapter 1:4, where he says, John, to the seven churches in Asia, from him which is and which was and which is to come. And then 1:8, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And then verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And then verse 17, fear not, I am the first and the last. And then verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. More is said, this phrase is used more often than in any other phrase in Revelation to describe Jesus. The concept of one who is sovereign because he was there and he will be there and he's in between. He's A to Z and everything else. He's first and last. And he died, but he lives. You see why Jesus introduces himself to this suffering church. He's reminding them, as we heard the choir sing, death isn't so bad. Death for the believer is glory. Why would he need to remind the Smyrnians of this? Because they were about to face this in full measure. They were about to face affliction that they had never experienced before. Already they were embraced and embroiled in the affliction of the deep suspicion of those around them. And so Jesus introduces himself and reminds them before he says anything about the church, he reminds them, remember, I was there, I'll be there. I'm with you. I'm with you. Whereas God's emphasis to Ephesus, the first impressive, important, and chief church, that he alone is Lord of the churches, the one walking among them, Christ wishes to emphasize a different aspect to the suffering church at Smyrna, and that is this, that he is eternal, he is powerful, and he is their suffering Savior and victorious Lord. What do we learn about the church? As already mentioned, there were problems in Smyrna. But unlike Ephesus, the problems were not caused by those believers within the assembly. There is no rebuke to the church. Now, that is not that Smyrna was a perfect church by any stretch. Or was the ideal church. There is no such thing as the perfect or ideal church. And those who are longing for that will find themselves wandering this entire lifetime looking for that. Smyrna had its faults, no doubt. But in the short, brief emphasis here, the emphasis is not on the trouble coming from within, but the trouble coming from without. Whereas Ephesus's main problem was from within, their heart had lost its first love. Immediately contrasting that, Smyrna, the main problem was from without. Brothers and sisters, we will face both kinds of problems. We will face those afflictions that come from within because of our own sinfulness. And we will face those afflictions that come from without because of other sinfulness. The church of Smyrna here is going to face the afflictions from without. In fact, there are three descriptions that he says in verse 9. He says, I know thy works. They are afflicted. They are poor. And they are slandered. I think these are actually three categories of affliction that people might face. There is physical torment. They are physically afflicted. The word can mean any kind of affliction, but here it most likely refers to physical affliction because he'll speak of actual physical suffering in a moment. We suffer physical affliction because of one of three reasons: sin, Satan, or divine providence. Focusing on the first one, on sin, we suffer affliction often because we're all born in a world cursed with affliction because of sin, and we sin. We live our lives as victims and victimizers. We suffer affliction because we have sinned and because others have sinned against us, and sometimes simply because we live in a world that has sin, whether we did anything about it. Or we suffer affliction because Satan attacks. Seems to be one of the things that's going to happen here. He says Satan, the devil, will throw them into prison. Satan attacks, and sometimes we even suffer affliction simply because it's God's divine process of maturing us to Christ-likeness. In reality, as God can use all three in His divine providence to accomplish this maturation process. But in Smyrna, the affliction was due to physical torment because they were believers in Christ, and they thus considered atheists and traitors to the Roman government and Jewish dogma. They are afflicted physically. They are poor financially. In Smyrna, most likely these two had gone together. Since Smyrna was a financially stable city with strong ties to Rome and a strong allegiance to the imperial cult, that's the worship of Caesar as God, as the imperial cult, it would have been difficult to get jobs, to run businesses, to have any kind of financial success. See, the Jews in Smyrna, possibly reading histories, we read that they possibly had defected to the imperial cult. Many records show that the Jews would go ahead and offer incense up to Caesar and then go into the synagogue and say, "We really didn't mean it." But the Christians found themselves not able to do that. They found themselves in their spirit unable to go in there and make a show of offering incense to Caesar while at the same time going to worship on the Lord's Day. They would be broken down with guilt and conviction for this compromise. And so the Christians, the true believers, did not. They rejected the imperial cult and they rejected it, and it brought consequences, and sometimes it brought, at the beginning here specifically, financial consequences. Thus, the Christians, who most of them being converts from Judaism, were welcomed by neither. By neither the pagan, religious, secular Romans, Greco-Romans, nor the Jewish religious people. They found themselves torn between being hated by the religious and being hated by the irreligious. And they suffered for it. But note, Christ makes a brief remark in the text, right? It's a little parenthesis he adds here when he says, "But you're really rich." And what he is referring to, he's referring to the reality that though we may be poor in this life, when we have Christ, He is all we need for eternity. And we are rich in spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. There are exceedingly great and precious promises bestowed upon Christians. And this is what he means when he says, "But you are rich." But I also note that they are slandered. The word there, it says, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not." This word blasphemy is the word to speak against or to slander. And in the context, it refers to the idea that these are those that had slandered against the people, the Christians. Not the blasphemy. He's not encouraging them by saying, "I know those blasphemers over there, the Jews that are not really Jews, that you know nothing about." He's referring to these Jews that aren't really acting as Jews, that are slandering them, speaking against them. You see, being the outsiders in a naturally patriotic and lavish city had a toll on the emotional side of things. Christians were slandered in many cities early on. This slander led to the wholesale persecution that would characterize the church for the next several hundred years. And we know from reading the book of Acts that where that slander originated were those who considered themselves to be Jews, right? Who are the ones who drove Paul out of Thessalonica? Who are the ones that got an uproar made in the city of Ephesus? It was the pagans who had been stirred up by Jews. You see, the Jewish people constantly were stirring up people against the Christians. And I believe when he refers to these who are Jews, who are not really Jews, what he's referring to is what he describes, the Bible describes in Romans, when he says, not all are Israel that are of Israel. Because God is more concerned with the circumcision of the heart than the circumcision of the flesh. I'll get to that in a moment about that. This group here. But note that they are emotionally slandered. It was the slander of the Jews, or as some think, former Jewish professors of Christianity. Those who knew better. They knew the symbolism of Passover. They knew the brotherhood of synagogue worship. They knew the early Christians were not criminals. Christianity had sprung from Jewish roots, but their anger and hatred for Jesus and his followers, remember Paul's hatred, was so insidious that he slandered and lied about the Christians in order to get them delivered over to the wild beasts and to the swords of the pagans. Jesus identifies them as saying they are Jews, but they are not. Romans 9:6 tells us this. They are not God's people. In fact, they are more aptly named, as he does here, the synagogue of Satan. And it's just a play on words. They go to the synagogue that they call the synagogue of Jehovah, but in reality, they have rejected Jehovah, therefore it's a part of the synagogue of Satan. Often, the emotional toll that comes from these slanderous words are worse than the actual physical and financial affliction that follows. I've often thought myself that the slander of a churchman is worse than the affliction and lies of a pagan world. Yet, here he does, as he does in each of the letters, the sovereign Christ, who is the first and the last, the one who is dead but lives again, comforts them with these words, knowing their great affliction. We know their affliction, their poverty, the slander, the physical, financial, and emotional pain that these believers were experiencing. And yet the most beautiful words we can find begin in verse 9, when Jesus simply says this, "I know thy works." You see, when he said, "I know your works" at Ephesus, it could be a good or bad thing. But here, it's obviously meant for a word of encouragement because he says nothing negative. And he's going to say, you are afflicted, you are poor, and you're slandered, but Jesus knows. Jesus knows your works. Friends, my heart hurts with so many of you, and I'm sure there are issues that only God knows about. But I also know, as an under-shepherd with God before you, several of you struggle and suffer under physical affliction. Cancer has ravaged your body once and twice. Some of you, the doctors, just can't be certain what you're struggling with. Almost every day you wake up with headaches. You're experiencing fears about your health. Some of you are afflicted by sinful temptations. The battle has made you worn out physically. Young and old, you are clinging to the hope of tomorrow. I wish that I could take your burdens and take them away. I cannot. But I can tell you the same thing said here. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. Some of you suffer under the weight of financial fear. Most of us here have not experienced poverty like many of the world, like Smyrna. But in the same regard, many of you are worried about your jobs. You're worried about how you're going to repair the car or pay the rent. Many of you are deeply bothered by financial distress. And I want to remind you this morning, Jesus knows. Perhaps what is worse to you is that you are slandered, you are lied about, you are emotionally beat up for the sake of Christ, for righteousness, for simple obedience. By God's grace, it would be easier to stand in the day of persecution if the world would say, "We condemn you for teaching us about Jesus and for telling us we're sinners." If the world says that to me, I could take that, I think. Yes, I'm going to stand for Jesus. Yes, I'm going to stand for Jesus. I think most of us would say, yes, we could embrace that. But when the world lies about us and says we are bigots, perverted, and jerks, and cruel, violent oppressors, and we have to be willing to endure that knowing we can't convince them otherwise. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. If you're struggling under emotional affliction today, Jesus knows. Beloved, God's usual method for humility and maturity is only found in the deep wells of affliction and struggle. We need the affliction. We need the poverty and slander. For only in pain can we experience the healing grace of Jesus' kindness in the cross. Only in suffering do we experience the healing, the kind of fellowship with Him. Perhaps one reason why God ordains that His children should suffer, and it's differently. We should not expect one another to suffer in the same way I suffer. We have different afflictions. Some are visible, some are invisible. But the reason they exist is because I am convinced that if we did not suffer in some fashion, we would not pray and pour over the Scripture. We would not let the tears fall down our eyes and land upon Psalm 32 or Psalm 51 or Psalm 72. If we did not struggle with discouragement and depression and the darkness that overwhelms the soul at times, we would never run to the Scripture and read until our eyes couldn't stay open any longer. Instead, we become proud and haughty and self-sufficient. And don't think that because someone does not suffer with the same affliction you suffer with, they don't know what it's like. They don't suffer. Brothers and sisters, hold one another up before our God. Go to Him in prayer, because there is only one who knows your suffering as it truly is, and it is Jesus. And He begins and He says, I know your works. I get it. There's affliction. There's poverty. There's slander. I'm there. I'm the first and last. I'm the one who died and lives again. I know. Now He moves, though, to a warning. There's no negative word spoken to this church in Smyrna, but there is a warning. A word of encouragement is probably the best way to put the warning. Though the church is afflicted, poor, yet really rich in God, and slandered by the externally religious Jews, Jesus says, do not fear. Verse 10, fear none of those things. Fear them not. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. There is more to come. Isn't it fascinating? Jesus says, don't fear, it's going to get worse. That's what He says. Don't fear, it's going to get worse. There's more to come. You see, the devil is about to cast some of them into a prison. Here, the coming suffering is clearly identified as coming from Satan, the devil. Yet even then, the devil can only do what God allows. And God is still sovereign. He is still the first and the last. Because you see, He says, the devil is going to cast some of you into prison to test you, to try you. And the way this reads, I wish you could see in the original language, the way this reads is this. The devil is going to cast you in. But the idea of testing and trying, it's not a negative word. It's the positive word, as if to accomplish my purposes in trying you. To do what I want to accomplish in you. But isn't that what the devil's constantly done? Did not the devil think he had gained a victory by crucifying the Son of God? And yet, the devil's betrayal through Judas, paganistic murder, the illegal trial, and all these things, the devil was taking the blows as he was seeking to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, actually was working to further what God had intended all along for the redemption of sinners. And that's often what affliction the devil brings upon us is. It's him simply playing into the hands of God's maturing process to test us. To try us. The idea of trying there is the word refine. It's the word they used to refer to firing a clay pot in the kiln in order to make it hardened, strong, and usable. And God makes His church usable through affliction. And Satan, though thinking he is destroying the Christian, the workmanship of God's grace, is actually accomplishing what God intends. A tested, patient, strong, mature, useful vessel for the other's good in God's glory. Poor foolish devil. He thinks he wins all the time. He doesn't. He does his worst, and it works together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. If you need more illustration of this, just go back and read the book of Job this afternoon. I wanted to pause briefly, less devotionally, and just point to what is meant by cast into prison and have affliction 10 days. I mean, you may wonder, what is this talking about? In Roman law, prison was never a final confinement for criminals like it is in our situation. It was always the holding place that resulted in either banishment, death, or freedom. It was always a holding place. It wasn't a long-term thing, in other words. When it says cast you into prison, it means you're going to be brought to prison to be killed, to be released, or to be banished like John was banished away from Ephesus. So it doesn't have a good ending, usually. So this phrase most likely is an analogy for legal affliction. In other words, the suffering would go beyond slander and would result in criminal proceedings. And as evidenced by the latter part of verse 10, be faithful unto death, he's indicating the criminal proceedings were probably not going to go in their favor. And it was going to result in death. Affliction 10 days, though, is harder to understand, and two possible interpretations have been suggested. First, that in Smyrna there would be 10 literal days of intense martyrdom. This, of course, could be the case, as Smyrna, as well as other cities, would face this in the near future, but the affliction of Christians carried on longer in history than 10 days, so that's hard to understand that interpretation. So, is either a particular affliction Jesus had in mind for these believers that we're not privy to, or it's more symbolic in nature? That's the second possible interpretation, that it's symbolic. William Ramsey thinks that the 10 days is simply symbolic, meaning a set period of time, a round figure, as 10 being the base of the numerical system, a rounded figure. Some regard this as an encouragement that it will be a relatively short persecution. It's just going to be for 10 days or a short period of time, symbolic for a short period of time, in comparison to the eternal joy. Others think the opposite, that it's actually analogous to a long period of time. 10 days, more than a week, a long period of time is going to take place. You can see what I mean by, kind of, last week I said you throw a stone in some of these things and you're going to hit a different interpretation every time. Others think it refers to 10 years of persecution under Roman emperors. There were 10 Roman emperors, supposedly actually more than that, but people find 10 Roman emperors that were great persecutors. Some people that think that's what it means. There's so much disagreement over that. I'm going to say what I say a lot of times. That's not the point. All right. The point is not the time of persecution, 10 days, 10 years, or a lifetime, but the encouragement is the point. Fear not, be faithful unto death. Fear not, be faithful unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. The crown, not the golden jewel-encrusted diadem of a king, but the Greek word stephanos, the wreath of the victor in the Olympic Games, the sign of an overcomer, the joy of finishing well, the calling up of the judge to receive reward and well done. The wreath that is life itself, eternal life. Note that the promise to the suffering believer is not a pain-free or even a release in this temporal time on earth from the suffering, but it is the crown of life that is to come. The promise is not, don't worry, it'll go away. The promise is, don't worry, you'll go to heaven. Don't worry, you'll stand before the judge of all the earth and he will make all things plain. That's what it is. Observe two notes about this call to faithfulness and the promise of the crown of life. Firstly, I find it impossible to miss that the Smyrnian life was comfortable, and even use the phrase, the crown of Smyrna, to refer to her city. No doubt Jesus is using this as an illustration. You can have the crown of Smyrna, prosperity in this life, or you can have the crown of eternal life that only Jesus can give. My dear church, we cannot expect both. Comfort, convenience, and safety here and now, along with the victorious crown of life forever. Two alternatives really lie before us. Like Moses, I pray to God that we would choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, so that we may enjoy the glory of God forever, even though we are in manifold trials for a season. Secondly, like many other cities in Hellenized Asia, the Grecian games were an important part of city life. The crown or the garland placed upon the victor's head is a common allusion in the Bible to the reward for the Christian for the faithful completion of this race of life. No doubt the use of the stephanos, the crown of life, also brought to mind in the saints not only the crown of Smyrna and the comparison there, but the labor for an incorruptible crown. Do we not struggle at times to make sense of life and the suffering we encounter? But this promise to the good and faithful servant of the Most High God reminds us, along with the Apostle Paul, that we too consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And we labor for the glory of God and the judgment seat of Christ. Though we suffer all through this life, be it affliction, poverty, or slander, we labor like Apelles, the Roman Church, to be approved in Christ, knowing that at the great Bema judgment, when the garlands are crowned, the day will declare it, and all will be made known. And then we come to the reward. Like in the rest of these letters, the closing reminds us that the overcomer, the child of God, who indeed is a victorious servant of Christ, that the second death will have no hold upon them and no pain there. This brings the letter full circle, doesn't it? Jesus, the sovereign one who conquered death and lives again, promises that those who overcome will not face the second death. The death of sin and judgment that is awaiting those who will not repent and believe, because he has already defeated sin and judgment for his beloved on Calvary, they will not face it. Jesus alone can promise this reward because Christ alone has defeated death. But notice, this is not a promise that we will not be torn by lions, burnt by fire, executed by the righteous. This is a promise that the faithful will not experience the second death. I would contend that the text actually indicates most Christians in most centuries will face a martyr's death in the first. But the second we will be delivered from. Praise God, He is life and is Christ. And we have eternal life. Though this temporary time on earth may seem like no life now, heaven waits. I know this may get old, but I want to encourage you. Those who encourage you, be it authors or preachers, to seek your best life now, or happiness on the weekend, run as far and as fast away from them as you can. Because Jesus doesn't promise this. Jesus promises you will not be hurt in the second death. Jesus promises the crown of eternal life, not joy and happiness today because of ease. Eternity is before us, like the Smyrnians, by God's grace, and through the faith received by His Word, let us persevere, not losing heart. The second death will not hurt us. So fear not the first one. In conclusion, I actually want to finish with a little bit of an interesting historical note. Thank you for your patience this morning. We always go a little longer on these first Sundays of the month. In the middle of the 3rd century, a devout man named Pionius, who lived in Smyrna, collected and wrote a brief biography of one of the earliest pastors of the church at Smyrna. This pastor was a man named Polycarp. Pionius had obtained this short biography from the papers of Irenaeus. Irenaeus, one of the most famous defenders of Christianity against heresy in the 2nd century. Irenaeus, too, was born in Smyrna. Irenaeus, interestingly, didn't live in Smyrna. He lived in France, but he was martyred. Pionius was martyred, this Smyrnian. But Irenaeus, one of his greatest works was he compiled something called The Death of Polycarp. See, Polycarp was probably born around 70 AD, around the same time that the Apostle Paul was martyred in Rome. Young Polycarp found himself being encouraged and mentored by none other than the beloved Pastor John of Ephesus. According to Tertullian, John ordained Polycarp as pastor of Smyrna. And Polycarp served in this role for nearly 60 years. One church historian identifies the time period in Polycarp's ministry as an acute Hellenization of the church. In other words, pagan heresies, worldly philosophies, and emperor worship was finding a home even in the church. External persecution and internal heresies were increasing during this time, but Polycarp faithfully argued against the great heresies of his days, using the words of his teacher John and in accordance with the scripture with eloquence and power. He became known as a man of great wisdom and intellect and courage, as well as love and gentleness. In one particular situation, when the Bishop of Rome developed a new tradition. This person developed a new tradition of celebrating the resurrection. You're going to think this is kind of funny. A new tradition of celebrating the resurrection on the first Sunday after Passover instead of just 3 days later, which actually we follow the Bishop of Rome's model today. They used to celebrate Easter, the resurrection Sunday, always 3 days after Passover, whatever day it fell on. this pastor in Rome said, no, it was on the first day of the week. We need to celebrate on the first day of the week. Can you believe it? I know, we'd never believe, because today we never have minor things drive churches apart, right? But this actually caused a schism. Polycarp was on the side that it should be 3 days after. Bishop of Rome was on the side that it should be on the Sunday. Polycarp traveled to Rome to convince his friend otherwise. That's how strongly he felt about this. He was unable to convince Anicetus about it. So you know what Polycarp did? He remained friends and agreed to disagree because it was not found in Scripture. He was known as being a staunch defender, one who would travel days on foot because he believed with conviction something. But then when he, knowing that it was not something that the Bible clearly taught, he was willing to back off and with gentleness say, well, we can still be brothers even if we disagree on this. By the way, this is a uniqueness of Polycarp. This is why it's written about him. All the records we have of Polycarp show him to be a balanced and kind man, but bold and courageous. He was faithful in his ministry for so long, but his day of trial would come. We read in our text this morning that Jesus had told the church of Smyrna, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison in order to try you. While this is being written, historians record for us that Polycarp is the pastor of Smyrna. You see, around 155, toward the end of his life ministry, that's precisely what happened, because Polycarp, pastor at Smyrna, the poor but rich church, saw its beloved pastor of 60 years marched off to the theater to be martyred. He was 86 years old. According to Pionius, it happened this way. A young Christian, Germanicus, along with other Christians, were being tortured in the games with the lions. When Germanicus was challenged by the governor to recant his faith and to worship Caesar, sparing his youth, Germanicus strode over to where they kept the beasts and began attacking the wild animals to get them to attack and kill him. The bloodthirsty spectators were awed and perversely excited by the boldness and courage of Germanicus and began to cry, "Away with the atheists and let search be made for Polycarp!" You see, as I said, pagans viewed Christians as atheists because they only had one measly god in their minds. When Polycarp heard of this, he wanted to stay in town, but was convinced to go into hiding by his church. He stayed on a small farm out of the city, praying for the church. According to Polycarp, he had a dream in which his pillow was burning fire. And so the next morning, he told the people that it must needs be that I shall be burned alive. The search continued for Polycarp, and the pagans found a slave who they tortured to tell Polycarp, called Polycarp's whereabouts. The captain of the police, a man aptly named Herod, brought him before the proconsul, and all along the way was trying to get Polycarp to repent and offer incense to Caesar. Polycarp responded, "If you suppose that I will swear by the genius of Caesar, as you say, and feign that you are ignorant who I am, hear you plainly. I am a Christian. But if you would learn the doctrine of Christianity, assign a day and give me a hearing." After many threats of wild beasts and tortures, the governor finally said, "I will cause you to be consumed by fire unless you repent." 86-year-old Polycarp replied, "You threatened that fire which burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched, for you are ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will." The crowds began to shout that Polycarp should be burned alive, and they gathered wood, even tearing apart. They were so crazy with this, they began to tear apart furnishings, running into villages, the village shops, pulling out furnishings and tearing them apart to make the wood as fast as they can in the kindling for this. When they were about to nail him to the pyre, he implored them not to, because he said that God would give him the ability to stand still and embrace the flames without being fastened to the stake. And before they lit the fire, he prayed this prayer, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels and powers and all of creation, and of whole race of the righteous who live in your presence, I bless you because you have granted me this day and hour that I might receive a portion amongst the number of martyrs in the cup of your Christ unto the resurrection of eternal life, both of the soul and the body, in the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. May I be received among these in your presence this day as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as you did prepare and reveal it beforehand and have accomplished it. You, thou art the faithful and true God. For this cause, yea, and for all these things, I praise you, I bless you, I glorify your name, you through the eternal and heavenly High Priest Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom with him and the Holy Spirit be glory both now and forever, for the ages to come. Amen. And then they lit the fire. Brothers and sisters, be faithful unto death, and he will give the crown of life. Do we hear what the Spirit says to the churches? We live in a day within my lifetime where I believe this scene of Polycarp will be played over and over again in this country in which we live. Will we fear, or will we be faithful unto death, having before us the crown of life? Crown of life approved in Christ. That's all that matters. Let's pray.